We're turning to Nehemiah chapter 2. And we're going to read from verse number 1 down to the end of this chapter, but then focusing on verses 17 through to 20 for our thoughts tonight. Nehemiah chapter 2, reading from verse number 1. And it came to pass in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes, a king, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine and gave it unto the king. Now I had not been before time sad in his presence. Wherefore the king said unto me, Why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of heart. Then I was very sore afraid. Then and said unto the king, Let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad, when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lieth waste, the gates thereof are consumed with fire? Then the king said unto me, For what dost thou make request? So I prayed to the God of heaven. And I said unto the king, If it please the king, and if thy servant have found favour in thy sight, that thou wouldest send me unto Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build it. And the king said unto me, the queen also sitting by him, For how long shall thy journey be, and when wilt thou return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. Moreover, I said unto the king, If it please the king, let letters be given to me to the governors beyond the river, that they may convey me over till I come into Judah. And a letter unto Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the palace, which appertain to the house, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall enter into. And the king granted me according to the good hand of my God upon me. Then I came to the governors beyond the river, and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, heard of it, it grieved them exceedingly. There was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. So I came to Jerusalem, and was there 3 days. And I arose in the night, and some few men with me, neither told I any man what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem, neither was there any beast with me save the beast that I rode upon. And I went out by night by the gate of the valley, even before the dragon well, and to the dung port, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and the gates thereof were consumed with fire. Then I went on to the gate of the fountain, and to the king's pool, but there was no place for the beast that was under me to pass. Then went I up in the night by the brook, and viewed the wall, and turned back, and entered by the gate of the valley, and so returned. And the rulers knew not whither I went, or what I did, neither had I as yet told it to the Jews, nor to the priests, nor to the nobles, nor to the rulers, nor to the rest that did the work. Then said I unto them, Ye see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lieth waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Come, and let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more a reproach. Then I told them of the hand of my God, which was good upon me, as also the king's words that he had spoken unto me. And they said, Let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for this good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite and Geshem the Arabian heard it, they laughed us to scorn and despised us and said, What is this thing that ye do? Will ye rebel against the king? Then answered I them and said unto them, The God of heaven, he will prosper us. Therefore we his servants will arise and build. But ye have no portion, nor right, nor memorial in Jerusalem. Amen. Now this evening we are coming to these last verses in this second chapter of Nehemiah. And you might remember last week how he considered this survey that Nehemiah undertook. How he went out in secret and he went and looked at the walls and the gates and various other things, all under the cover of darkness, to see the scale of work that was before him. And we asked a number of questions. Why does he go? Well, we answered that by saying he wanted to see for himself. He had received the report from Hanani, his brother. Specifically given, but we can see perhaps some of the common sense things that would have been in his mind. He doesn't want a whole group of people going around giving their opinions. He could have been distracted and overwhelmed by the swirling ideas or discouragements of the many. He may also not want to have alert the enemies of God's object that had been laid upon his heart. And then we ask the question, what did he find? And he found that the walls were indeed, as Hanani had said, in ruin. The gates had been burned, and the ruin was so great that in some places he couldn't get round on the animal that he was riding. Truly in ruin. So Hanani's report was accurate. The scale of the work task that's before Nehemiah. Now looking at these closing verses, 17 to 20, I want us to look at the rallying call of Nehemiah, the response of the people, the opposition of the enemy, and the faith that Nehemiah has in God. The rallying call to the people. Now, in verse 17, we see Nehemiah making this statement. Then said I unto them, ye see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lieth waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Come and let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more a reproach. Then I told them of the hand of my God, which was good upon me, as also the king's word that he had spoken unto me. This is not a work that Nehemiah himself, as an individual, can engage in by himself. It's not going to be a one-man show, a one-man mission. This is not God's design for the rebuilding of the walls here in Jerusalem, and it's not God's design in the extension and furtherance of his kingdom. Nehemiah needs to, by the power and help of God, inspire and infuse the people for this great work. Now, when we think about this, Nehemiah has been blessed already by many answers to prayer. But this was not a project that he could embark upon as an individual. The whole body of Jerusalem must be at work and be at work together in order for the walls to be rebuilt. So Nehemiah gives this rallying call. And so he identifies the problem, he shares the vision, and he sets out how that can be achieved. He identifies the problem. He doesn't shy away from stating the obvious. He doesn't try and pretend that things aren't as bad as they are. He tells them what the problem is, and he demonstrates that he himself is fully acquainted with the problems and the issues and the devastation and the scale of the work. But he's also showing to them that despite that, this is what they're going to do. So he's not going into this situation with this some kind of blind optimism, making out that it's not as bad as everybody has said, it won't take that long. No, he makes it very clear that he fully is aware of how serious the state of the walls are in Jerusalem. You could perhaps imagine the people saying, if he hadn't looked and discovered and made out and reported accurately how bad things were, they might have said, well, who is this guy that's come from Shushan with all of his great ideas, telling us what to do? He's got no idea the scale of the problem. Well, of course, Nehemiah has an idea because he's told them and he's been there and he's seen for himself the magnitude of the work that is before him. Now, when we think about the work of the gospel, it's important that we do have a recognition of the enormity of the task. The hymn writer writes that hymn, facing a task unfinished. And as we look out and we go round and we see the number of people in our locality, and we see the children perhaps, and we see the individuals going around who have never heard very little of the things of God, it must move us to consider the enormity of the work that is in front of us. The work of the gospel isn't for the faint-hearted. We are called to count the cost. We can easily be discouraged. We can easily wilt in the fierceness of the battle. And when we consider the great commission of taking the gospel to the ends of the world, to every creature, we perhaps look at the fewness of the labourers. We see the difficulty of the work, the opposition that we face, the deadness of the natural heart, and we could be left in a state of despair and distress. It's vital that we don't lose that sight of the enormity of the work. Nehemiah doesn't gloss over, but rather he sees how great it is, and then despite that, shares the vision with the people. And this is his vision. He says this: let us build up the wall of Jerusalem that we be no more a reproach. That's his vision. That is what, by the power of God and the grace of God, he is intending to do. Again, note how he is not trying to elevate himself. He's not trying to say that he himself is going to do this, but let us together build the walls of Jerusalem so that we be no longer a reproach. What an amazing goal that was. To have the walls that were in such a poor state to be erected and standing firm and to be that beautiful Zion once more. And so he issues this rallying call. There's a great work to do for the Lord. And this is what they want to do, to build up the walls so that they are no longer a reproach. Now, as a parent with an 8-year-old daughter over the last few years, I've got used to watching children's cartoons again. And one of the cartoons that came to my mind as I was reading this and thinking about this was a cartoon called Bob the Builder. Now, if you've not watched that, well, you haven't really missed much, but I'm sure if you have, then you will perhaps understand why I thought of this. That character often faces situations which seem impossible. Everybody says, turns around to him and says, well, we can't do it, what's got to be done? And his catchphrase is this: can we fix it? And then the answer comes back, yes, we can. And in a sense, this is what Nehemiah is doing. The walls are in ruin. The natural state of the heart is to say, well, it's impossible, we can't do this. But Nehemiah is saying, yes, we can. It can be done. Not in our own strength, admittedly, but because the good hand of God is upon us. And so he sets out how this is going to be achieved. And he rehearses to them how the good hand of God has already been upon him. He tells them how God has been at work. Notice the number of times how this phrase or similar comes out in this passage. The good hand of my God was upon me. Or the God of heaven will prosper me. Nehemiah is not looking to do this in his own abilities or strength. And so he rehearses what God has done, the favor he has had with the king, the letters that have been given to him, including the permission to harvest the royal forestries. He's proving to them how God has been good to them, how God has prospered them, how God is with them, and how he's going to be with them to the completion of this work. And when we consider our God, and when we consider the God of Nehemiah, there's no such thing as an impossibility in terms of God's power. The children of Israel could look back in their history, and numerous occasions, a multitude of occasions, they could look back to encourage them that God is able. And the same is true for us. We can think that the opposition is too great, the labourers are too few, the work is too much, yet these are prime times for God to demonstrate his omnipotence, his almighty power. Just think and remind yourself of who your God is. Your God is the one, my God is the one, who speaks and it happens. Just meditate upon the power of the Word of God for a moment. How he spoke and there was a sun in the sky. How he spoke and the moon began its orbit. He spoke and all the stars of heaven were arranged in their place. And you could look at the whole of the creation record and just stand back and consider the mighty works of the Lord. The children of Israel facing the shores of the Red Sea, Pharaoh and his army chasing after them, God opens a sea before them. In the wilderness, there's that grumbling about food. Moses in Numbers 11 is wondering how God can feed the people after he has said that is what he's going to do. It's an impossibility for Moses. He sort of thinks, well, is God going to bring all the fish that there are in the sea or to kill all the cattle? And God comes to him with these words. The Lord said unto Moses, is the Lord's hand waxed short? Thou shalt see now whether my word shall come to pass unto thee or not. And then in Psalm 78, and most of that psalm deals with this theme of the power of God. And in verse number 19, the children of Israel make this question, can God furnish a table in the wilderness? And in that passage, the overwhelming response is this, oh, yes, God can. Listen to these words, verse 10. They kept not the covenant of God and refused to walk in his law and forgot his works and his wonders that he had showed them. Marvelous things did he in the sight of their fathers, in the land of Egypt, in the field of Zoan. He divided the sea, caused them to pass through. He made the waters to stand as an heap. In the daytime also he led with a cloud, and all the night with a light of fire. He clave the rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink as out of the great depths. He brought streams also out of the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers. And they sinned yet more against him by provoking the Most High in the wilderness. And they tempted God in their heart by asking meat for their lust. Yea, they spake against God. They said, can God furnish a table in the wilderness? Behold, he smote the rock, that the waters gushed out, the streams overflowed. Can he give bread also? Can he provide flesh for his people? Therefore the Lord heard this and was wroth. A fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger also came up against Israel, because they believed not in God and trusted not in his salvation. Other examples in their history, you could think about the deliverances they had through men like Samson or Gideon, how Gideon defeated the enemies by just those 300 men. David facing that fearsome Goliath. All of these things were done not by the power and grit of these men, but because our God is sovereign. God is almighty. We find in Jeremiah 32:27, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? And thinking about these walls, is there anything too hard for God? We might think, well, our work that we're involved in the work of the gospel, is spiritual. Yet our God is a God of the impossible. He brings life where there is death. In the foolishness of preaching, that mode that men would laugh at and ridicule and scoff and consider it to be the most ineffective and ineffectual means for bringing a message to people, this is what God has empowered and enlivens by his Spirit. There are no such things as impossible cases for God. You could think about Zacchaeus, that tax collector turned benevolent follower of Christ, that man demon possessed afflicted so grievously, but yet sat after his interaction with the Saviour in his right mind and clothed. And the Apostle Paul, that murdering individual, Pharisee, wanting to eradicate Christianity and Christ from this earth, he is the boldest proclaimer of him. You could think about the revivals in the scripture. Think about Nineveh, that wicked place, turned by the power of God. Samaria, similarly, in Acts chapter 8. And what can we do? We can't forget the events of Pentecost as well. In Jerusalem, where only a few weeks beforehand, the Lord Jesus Christ had been crucified. 3,000 souls seeking the mercy of God and being saved. When we think about the work that is before us, it is great. But as we read in Romans 8:31, if God be for us, who can be against us? So Nehemiah could rally the people because the good hand of the Lord was upon them. And likewise, we too can venture forward because God has promised to build his church and we can go forward in his strength. The second thing we notice is the response of the people, the latter part of verse number 18. So they've heard Nehemiah's report, he's issued his rallying call, and we find that they say in verse 18, the second part, let us rise up and build. So they strengthen their hands for this good work. The people caught Nehemiah's vision. They say, let us build, let us rise up and build. Nehemiah had told them and asked them and encouraged them to rise up and build, and that is what they do. Their vision and purpose is united. Together, as one, they work. Again, this isn't going to be Nehemiah's work. This is Nehemiah and their work. Together, they're going to serve the Lord, but principally, it is the work of God. In Psalm 133, we see the blessing of that unity. And there is that true unity here, true unity of purpose. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It's like the precious ointments upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments. As a Jew of Hermon, and as a Jew that descended upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. It's wonderful to see God's people working together. It's been a great blessing here in the church to see different ones working together. It's such an encouragement to have others laboring for the cause of Christ in this place. And so whether that's being amongst the children, the open air work, or distributing leaflets or some other thing, it's been wonderful to see the people of God here working and laboring for him. Even things like fellowship lunches or clearing up and the preparation for the church anniversary, seeing God's people working together, it's a blessed thing. And this is what we have in Nehemiah. The people say, let us rise up and build. Note how they are not wanting to dither or to delay. They're not wanting to bring their disgruntlements and criticisms. The opinion is to do it. No setting up of committees and discussing this at great length. The work is great. The Lord is with them. Why do they not need to just get on with it? That's exactly what they do. And when we think about the work of God, there are no valid excuses or reasons not to engage, because so often the reasons we don't are because of fear or lethargy, or because we lack a sense of the glory of God. The third thing to note is the opposition. Now, we've already referred to this opposition as we've gone through chapter 2. It never takes long for the enemy to surface in its attacks. Invariably, like here, it will start subtly, low level, and then increase in hostility as these plans are thwarted. But notice three things about them. We find that in verse 19, you have this man Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem the Arabian. And we find that they laugh, they despised, and then they accuse. they laughed. If ever you're laughed at, it can be a very hurtful thing. Sometimes when children come home from school, they might be in great distress and you find out, well, what's happened? Well, such and such laughed at me. And if you are the object of ridicule, it can be a very hurtful thing, a form of bullying. And this is what they do. They laugh them to scorn. Now, isn't it interesting that the scriptures do talk about laughing in other places, such as in Psalm number 2? And there we read, not of the laughter of men, but we see the laughter of God. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O you kings, and be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. These enemies, they laugh. But there's that day coming when God will have all of his enemies and laugh at them and hold them in derision. We find also that they despise. The idea behind this word is to have a strong dislike. There is a hatred of the work that Nehemiah was doing and was planning to do. There's a hatred of the people that are going to be engaged in this work. We shouldn't be surprised when the enemy despises us. After all, the Lord Jesus Christ, he was despised and he was rejected of men, a man of sorrows. What is the reason for their hate? Well, Nehemiah had done this. He'd come to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. He had come to remove the reproach. And we will find that the preaching of the gospel, a message of good news to the lost, by the world, by the enemy of God, it will be hated. It will be despised. And then we find they accused. The accusation was that they were rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem in order to rebel against the king, King Artaxerxes. It was a false accusation. It was an accusation without founding. And there is no recognition of the fact that Nehemiah has royal authority to do as he is doing. The Lord Jesus Christ was falsely accused. When at his trial, the testimonies of these false accusers were brought together, in one gospel account, it records that their testimonies didn't match up. We shouldn't be surprised if we are falsely accused, and we shouldn't be surprised if our words are turned around and used against us. This last week, there was an open-air preacher arrested in Uxbridge, and he was accused of preaching hate. I didn't hear what he said, but there have been some videos circulating of his arrest. And it doesn't take much to stir up men and women to make accusations irrespective of their validity. The enemy here is at work, but God will complete his work. And then verse 20, finally, we see Nehemiah's faith. In the face of this great work and the encouragement of the people being stirred up to work because God was with them, and the opposition that they were facing from these three individuals, we find the depth of Nehemiah's faith. Here is their clear confidence. It was in God, the God of heaven. He will prosper us. Nehemiah doesn't address these three and start defending himself and bringing out the letters that were written. He doesn't start demanding his rights and justifying himself. But rather he looks to God. God will prosper us. God will be with us. God will have the victory. There is a word of judgment, though, for these three. They are told that they will have no portion, nor right, nor memorial in Jerusalem. They wanted the work to cease. They opposed it. They want to do everything to disrupt it. It stands to reason and fairness that they would not share in its blessing. Similarly, in the gospel, the way of salvation is made available and open to sinners. But those that reject, those that despise and ridicule the preaching of the cross, they will not have their portion, their right or their memorial in the kingdom of God. And it's entirely reasonable and fair. Nehemiah will embark upon this task, utterly dependent upon God. God, after all, is the one that has called him, and God is the one, in verse 20, that will prosper him. Now, sometimes in a story, as you read it, you do not know quite how the ending will take place, which way it's going to go, what's going to be the outcome. Well, in many ways, we don't need to know and read the end of this book because we know already what's going to happen. God is going to prosper them. We may not know at this stage all the twists and turns, but the end is certain. God will prosper them. That is Nehemiah's faith. That is Nehemiah's confidence. And the same way in our life, we do not know the twists and turns and the different paths and different situations that may come into us, into our life, but we do know how it will end as God's people. The God of heaven will prosper, and for the child of God, the end is secure to be with him forever. The writer to the Hebrews sums it up so well. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Nehemiah was about to embark upon this great work, and he could do so knowing that God would prosper him. We have been called to a greater work of establishing and extending the kingdom of God, and God will prosper it. The Lord Jesus Christ says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Well, may the Lord encourage us and help us, and may we be those that serve him with all of our might.